Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 today. Mark 2 verse 1 through chapter 3 verse 6 is a section that deals with the growing opposition to Jesus' popularity, his teaching, and his phenomenal acts in God's name. Now, the parallel passages to this are Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. The parallel passages need to be read in the synoptics to get the full picture of what's happening. Now, after some days, the preaching tour of chapter 1, verses 38 and 39 is going on and over. We don't know how long or anything. He came back to Capernaum. He's gone to the other cities around. Now he's come back to Capernaum. It was located on a major road that went by the Sea of Galilee, and he made it his headquarters. It was reported that he was home. Now, whether it's his home or Peter's home or a rented home, we just don't know. And so many people gathered there, and there was no longer any room even around the door. Again, an Oriental custom. The door was on the street. If you left it open, it was a sign anybody could come in. They were welcome. Apparently, they left it on. Now, he was telling them the message. Now, the Greek word here implies in a conversational style. He was just sitting around talking about God and spiritual things. And four men came bringing him a paralyzed man. This Greek word here is from two words. It means to loosen alongside of. So it was used often for someone who had a stroke. So apparently one side of the man's body was paralyzed, or maybe both sides. We're just not sure. As they could not get near to Jesus on account of the crowd, they dug through the roof over the spot where he was standing. Now, the Oriental roof, there was an outside staircase to every roof. The roof was a scene of social action. That's where they slept in the summertime. They had their parties. In Jerusalem, it said you could even walk all the way around the city. It's called the Road of Roofs. The Roof Road. Many times it was branches with dirt and then grass grown on top. They often let their goats up there to eat the grass down. So you can imagine what kind of mess it was. They were sitting in this house, packed just shoulder to shoulder, and dirt starts falling on them, leaves and sticks and mud and grass. Pretty disruptive, you can imagine. For several minutes, they could tell something was happening up there. And so let's see. I was going to mention in Luke 5:19, it says they lifted up the tiles, which might imply that this was a courtyard. We're just really not sure. Notice it mentions a pallet. Now, the pallet here is a small grass woven pallet that people sleep on. They let that down, I guess, with ropes from the edges or something, let it down right before Jesus. I bet that was hard to make room, but right close, that pallet came down. When Jesus saw their faith, now their faith is plural. It means the faith of the friends who brought him as well as the man. He saw their faith. He's going to act on the man's behalf. That's not unusual. Remember the paralytic boy? Jesus saw the father's faith and healed the boy. So here, sometimes intercessory faith, I guess, is a possibility. Remember, the word faith is the same as the word trust and believe. He saw their act of belief, faith, trust, and he's going to act on it. And he said to the paralyzed man, my son, your sins are forgiven. Present, passive. Well, that's a startling thing to say. Why didn't he say, get up and be healed? That's what the man wanted. I don't think the man was conscious of his sins. Well, yeah, that's true. We're going to crawl a couple of scriptures for you right now that talk about the relationship between sin and sickness within Judaism. The book of Job is a good example. John 9:2 is a good example. And the classical passage, James chapter 5, about verses 13 and 14, deal with the Jewish concept that sin was related to sickness. So Jesus tells the man his sins are forgiven. Now, there's one of two possibilities. Jesus knew how to deal with individuals. Here, this man was terribly guilty about something and felt like he was sick because he deserved it for some spiritual act or something he had done. And Jesus was working on his faith, much like making spittle and putting on the blind man's eyes, working with this man's faith in the area of forgiveness. Now, that may be a possibility, but I really think he's doing it because the scribes and Pharisees have pushed their way down in the front and are sitting there very piously, I'm sure. And he's going to say something that he knows will charge them up and teach them a little. And so maybe that's why he does it. But he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, this was a very hard thing for people to stand because they believed only God could forgive sins. Notice, some scribes that were sitting there, they arguing, saying to themselves, now back from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, the rabbis taught that the Messiah would be able to judge men's hearts by the sense of smell. And Jesus judges what they're thinking without them saying it, but they didn't catch the sign. Now, scribes are the official interpreters of the primarily the oral law, that the Talmud, it later was codified, and the written law, of course, the Old Testament. And they would tell the people how to interpret it and how to apply it to their lives. And so that's who was following Jesus, some scribes. Arguing and saying to themselves, why is he talking this way? He is blaspheming. Now, in Leviticus 24, 10 through 16, blasphemy deserved the death penalty. And they were saying to themselves, he's claiming to be God. Now, friends, right up front, even though last chapter Mark said, do not tell them what I've done this to you. It's a messianic secret almost. I want to tell you in this chapter, it is full blown. Jesus is saying with beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're right, only God can forgive sin, and I want you to watch me do it. Friends, he is giving them a sign pointing toward his messiahship and his deity. One of the greatest signs ever done was this forgiveness of sins passage right here. Boy, it startled these Jewish leaders. Now, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus at once felt in his spirit that they were arguing about this, and he said, why are you arguing to yourselves about this? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and start walking? Now, there's a series of aorist imperatives here. Get up, aorist imperative. Pick up your pallet, aorist imperative. Start walking, present imperative. Keep on walking. But to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, he's turned to the man and said, get up, pick it up and go home. Now, what we have here, Jesus is, he's saying, I know what, I've read your minds, men, and I'm going to tell you what you're thinking. Men, I've done this so I can show you who I really am. You're right, only God can forgive sins. Now, I want to show you something. Fella, pick up your bed and go home. Ooh, that guy did it, I want you to know. Now, this term, Son of Man, I have a graphic I want to show you. This is a very important term in the Gospels. I want you to notice that Ezekiel uses this as a title for the prophet himself. God says, Son of Man, stand on your feet. It's used in the Old Testament quite often just for human being. A specialized use developed in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, when in the end time, the person spoken of as coming before the Ancient of Days, but riding on the clouds of heaven. Now, here we have a combination of humanity and deity. And I believe that's why Jesus picked this term up as a self-designation for himself. This term was not used in first century Judaism for any title of the Messiah. Therefore, it had no nationalistic nor militaristic implications. And that's why I think Jesus used it. Notice that Son of Man has the authority. This is the word exousia, just like John chapter 1, verse 12. The power, the right to forgive sins on earth. He turned to the man and said, get up and go home. And the man got up and at once picked up his pallet and went out before them all. I bet they were dumbfounded. But you know, even in the presence of such a a notable sign, an unmistakable witness. Those Pharisees, that were the scribes were Pharisees, we learn later, closed their heart and refused to believe. Friends, miracles won't bring someone to Christ. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is what it'll have to take. Now, the result was they were dumbfounded. It means they were beside themselves. Very strong Greek word. We get the English word ecstasy here. And began to praise God and say, "We've never seen anything like this before." Friends, healing is temporary, but I want to forgiveness of sins was something extraordinary that happened that day. Now, verse 13. He went out of the town again along the seashore, and all the people kept coming to him in perfect tense. Crowds were following Jesus. He was very popular at this time in his life. Large numbers of the religiously alienated people, the poor, the beggars. I tell you, that looked like an outpatient clinic, I bet, with all the sick people there. Kept coming to him, and he kept teaching them in perfect tense. He had time for them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Levi is a Hebrew word that means companion. But in chapter 3, let's see, verses 13 through 19, the list of disciples, Levi is not mentioned. So apparently Jesus is going to change his name to Matthew, which in Hebrew means the gift implication of Yahweh. And so the man was a tax collector. Now, Capernaum was a central road. It was the center of taxation, and this was probably a fish tax that he was collecting on this major road. Jewish people don't eat much meat, and fish is a main staple of their diet. And it's exported all over Palestine from the Sea of Galilee, and that's probably the tax collecting office that he was in. And the Jews hate tax collectors. They're often called publicans, which meant they worked for the public. Really, they were official representatives of Herod, but they worked for collecting the Roman tax. This was an office that was bribed for, and a lot of money was paid to be a tax collector because great fraud was involved in this occupation. And so, man, I want to tell you, Matthew or Levi was a very rich, a very powerful person, but a very hated person in his community. And he's at the tax collector's office, and he said to him, "Follow me," present imperative, once and for all command. And he got up and followed him. Now, Levi was at the table in his house. He was reclining at dinner in his house. And he had many tax collectors and notorious sinners as guests, along with Jesus and his disciples. Now, notorious sinners here is not like you think a murderer and the town prostitute and the town drunk. Not that. All people who did not keep all of the details of the oral law of the Jews were alienated and ostracized by the religious leaders. And so this would be many people of the town, just the common people. Levi wanted people who would never be in the synagogue because they wouldn't be allowed there to know and hear Jesus. And so he has a special party for them. What a beautiful picture this is of his compassion and immediately his changed life. Now, And there were many of them, and they began to follow him. Now, the Greek is ambiguous here, but it seems the notorious sinners begin to follow Jesus. Verse 16, "And when the scribes who belonged to the Pharisees' party saw that he was eating with notorious sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and notorious sinners?' To them, he was becoming ceremonially unclean. He was breaking all of their rules of etiquette in dealing with these people." Now, there's two things I want to say here. Number one, the Pharisees was there were two major religious political parties in Jesus' day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees developed during the time of the Maccabean Rebellion. We think the word, it's somewhat doubtful, means the separated ones. And they were a very popular group, more of the common people, but very religious, very committed. Now, they accepted all of the Old Testament. They accepted the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels. Now, the Sadducees were the ones who were in political power. They only accepted the first five books of Moses. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. And they kind of wanted to keep the status quo. Now, the Pharisees here are the ones who were the initial opponents of Jesus. Now, when it says that they looked in, probably they looked in through the windows or doors. They would not have come into a home where a notorious sinner was. The fact that Jesus was eating with them was a sign of intimate fellowship. Jesus loved people, and the people knew that, and they thronged to him, the children, the sick, the outcast. because no other rabbi would take time with them, and they were not welcome in the synagogue service. I know some churches like that too. Now, in verse 17, Jesus heard it and said, "Not the well, but sick have the need of a doctor." Now, it is the upright, but the sinful people who I have come to invite. Now, King James adds to repentance, and that is in Luke 5:32, but it's not in the best Greek text of Mark. Jesus is saying, "I came to help people who have a sense of need." Friend, these religious leaders thought they were quite adequate in who they were. Jesus came to people who had a sense of need. The Sermon on the Mount, let him who is hungry, him who is thirsty. Those are the sense of spiritual need, I think. You've got to realize you're lost before you really start looking for a Savior. And that's what Jesus is saying about these people. Now, in verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were keeping a fast. Now, in the Old Testament, there is only one fast, and that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16. But by Jesus' day, the rabbis had added two fasts a week. I believe they're on Tuesdays and Thursdays to show people how pious they were and for this act, religious thing and this thing, in remembrance of this and this. Here is a perfect example of developed traditionalism. Now, they're going to judge Jesus because he wasn't keeping their fast. But their fast was not a biblical fast, but a developed cultural religiosity. But they hold to it, and so do people in our day. And some people came and asked him. Now, from Matthew 9:14, we know it's the disciples of John the Baptist. Came and asked him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples practice fastings, but you never do?" And Jesus answered them, "The wedding guests cannot fast, can they, while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, this demands a no answer in Greek. What Jesus is saying is that his presence overcomes these cultural religious tendencies. That one day maybe they would fast, but now he was with them. And so he goes into a long discussion about this metaphor of him being the bridegroom. "But a time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away." Now, Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. But they didn't know that at this point. "And then they will fast. No one sews a patch on a brand new goods on an old coat, does he? The patch tears, and the new from the old, and the whole becomes bigger than ever. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. If so, the wine will break the bottles, and the wine is lost. And the bottles too. New wine must be put in new bottles." Now, what Jesus is saying, he took this question over fasting and over keeping the tradition of his days, and he said, "I'm something brand new. I'm something radically different. And Judaism, as it currently stands, cannot hold the radically new teachings that I came to bring man." That's what Jesus is saying. There's a series of metaphors through here which focus into the centrality of the person of Christ and his uniqueness and different from developed religious Judaism. In verse 17, he's called the great physician. In verse 19, he's called the bridegroom. In verse 21 and 22, he's called the new wine and the new patch. In verse 28, he's called the Lord of the Sabbath, the owner of the Sabbath. Friends, Jesus is saying, "I'm different. And I'm so unique that these old religious forms won't hold the newness and the excitement and the dynamism of my new teaching." Now, in verse 23, "On the Sabbath, he was passing through wheat fields, and disciples started to make a path by pulling off the wheat heads. Now, it was legal to glean when you walk through a field," Deuteronomy 23:25. And this is a grain field. We don't know what kind. It's just a cereal field. The problem here, it's on the Sabbath. And to the Jews, they were breaking three different ordinances. They were reaping, they were willowing, and they were preparing food on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, who must have been following him all the time, trying to catch him in some act, began to shout up to the front. So the Pharisees were saying to him, in perfect tense, they kept saying over and over again to him, "Just look, why are they doing on the Sabbath what is against the law to do?" The rabbis were quoting Exodus 34:21, which said you couldn't reap or sow or willow on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, he answered them, and the question in verse 25 is going to expect a yes answer. Have you ever read what David did when he and his soldiers were in need and hungry? Now, he's not really asking the question. He's making an assertion. You all know your Old Testaments. You're religious experts in the law. Let me ask you a question. You say it's illegal for my disciples to do this because the law forbids it. Okay? How is it that when he went into the house of God, and this refers to the tabernacle when it was located at Nob, when Abiathar, and this is the name of the priest that is mentioned in the text, there's no doubt that name is here, but there is a real textual problem back in 1 Samuel 21 where this account comes from. For the priest named there is Ahimelech. There's been great confusion over why it seems to be the wrong name here. Now, I have a graphic I want to show you that I think at least will give you the details of what I think the possibilities are. Number one, there was the son and the father were both high priests because the father was very old. That's a possibility. The son was named after his granddaddy because we know these two names are in the family. And number three, you see the other passages there, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, where it mentions that Ahimelech is Abiathar's son. So what kind of confusion we have here, I'm not sure. I do not believe it's a problem in Mark. It's either a problem in the scribe recording the right name in the Old Testament or us not having complete information about that family structure at Nob in that day of David. Anyway, that's not the major thrust here. He ate the sacred loaves. Now, the sacred loaves were every week the loaves on the table of showbread before in the holy place were changed. Now, these were some loaves, friends. The table is described in, let's see if I can find that table. Exodus 25, 23 through 28. And the process is defined in Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Now, these were some loaves. They were 6 pounds apiece, 12 of them, laid before the Lord every 7 days. A symbol of God's provision, I guess. And David and his men were hungry. The priest only were supposed to eat these loaves. But the priest gave them to David's army. And Jesus asked, they broke the law. How could they do that? What Jesus was trying to show them is that their rules that we are so dogmatic on were not consistent even with the written law. Their traditions had overcome the scripture, if you please. So he said to them, in perfect tense, he said over and over, the Sabbath was made to serve man and not man to serve the Sabbath. Now, we need to hear that because I think sometimes we think religious rules are just to keep man in check. Friends, all of God's provisions was made to bless man, to serve man. And we need to be careful about how we use these religious rituals and rules. Jesus is saying the institution was for man, not man to serve the institution. And I think sometimes our churches get like huge machines and bureaucracies that just run over people, use people to grease the machine, you know. Should not be so. And Jesus makes a startling statement when he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What Jesus, you might well see chapter 2, verse 10, for that use of Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I'm in control of the Sabbath. What he really says, I'm the one who owns it, I'm the one who made it, and I'll do on the Sabbath what I want to do, thank you. What a strong statement of who he is. He was telling these Jews who were so ritualistic and so dogmatic that he's the one that controlled their rules and traditions. And that those things were set for man's good, not to burden man down. I want to tell you, it's real easy to fall in that little trap of traditionalism. But every time you do, rules become more important than people. One thing Jesus did, he's always focused in on the priority of people. Now, there are some boundaries in the Bible, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to take all the rules off. There are some boundaries that God's given us. But so often, we break our elbow trying to pat ourselves on the back for keeping rules, when in reality, we haven't really loved people. And God's more concerned with the people.